Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 29, verses 13 to 24. Isaiah 29. First part of this of verse 13 that's quoted in the text, which we'll read in just a moment. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honour me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvellously with this people, wondrously marvellous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us?' or 'Who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction.'" If you then turn, please, to Mark chapter 7, continuing in our series on the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, and I'll read the first 13 verses, which is the text for the sermon. Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things such as that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not only be willing to listen to your word and to assent to its teachings, but that our attention to it would be driven by an active delight in your word and love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There might be an occasional cough, sorry about that. Covenant people of God, after the miracles of Mark chapter 6, the popularity of the Lord Jesus continued to increase. But his popularity with the scribes and the Pharisees continued to decrease. Another delegation makes its way from Jerusalem, and a delegation clearly looking for trouble. Not long before they found something to pick on. The Lord Jesus' views on the Jewish laws of ceremonial defilement or contamination over against ceremonial purity. And here again we have the issue of Jewish traditions overlaid on the Old Testament law. We saw that already in chapter 2, in verses 15 to 17, where the Lord Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And in the same chapter, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, the argument about fasting, and then in verses 23 to 28 of that chapter, the argument about the Sabbath day and what constituted works of necessity. Here, the issue has to do with the washing of hands and utensils in order to remove ceremonial defilement. Of course, at the heart of all these issues was the problem of legalism. But legalism is something that has more than one aspect to it. In fact, there are at least three aspects of legalism that come out in this text. First of all, and these are our three points, first of all, there is the addition of laws. Secondly, using the law against the law. And thirdly, using the law to replace the heart. So three aspects of legalism: addition, what we might call addition, subtraction, and substitution of a true heart for God. In the first place, then, one of the main features of legalism, and we may define legalism as making an idol of the law as an end in itself, or perhaps more particularly, making an idol of one's own law keeping. And this is something that has with it a tendency to add man-made rules to the Word of God. Perhaps the reason why this is so common as an aspect of legalism, this addition, multiplying of man's rules and traditions, is that those who want to save themselves, or those who want to impress God by their own pious living, feel the need to invent things that they can actually manage to do. After all, God's law, as it is written, really challenges the sinner. because it's a standard that no matter how hard we try, you can take any of God's laws in this way, and if you try to uphold those laws both as to their spirit and to their letter, you will quickly find that it is beyond you as a sinner. And if you look at the law, especially in the radical depth of it that the Lord Jesus taught, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that even faster how out of our depth we are when it comes to obeying the law of God, either in spirit or in the letter of it. After all, who can avoid even impure thoughts? Who can avoid even dirty looks against a neighbour, where you have someone, or perhaps a brother in the church, who has offended you, and you narrow your eyes and shoot a hateful look off towards them because they've offended you in some way? Who can avoid those things when you look at the law in its radical depth like that, as per the Sermon on the Mount? By the washing of hands and the washing of cups, well, now that's something we can manage. Hence the love of making rules about such things. So the Jewish leaders said that every Jew had to wash his hands with a fistful of water before eating bread. If he went into the marketplace, where he was even more likely to come in contact with unclean Gentiles or with dead things or other things that were ceremonially unclean, if that was the case, then the situation was even worse, and then a fistful of water wasn't good enough. Then you had to dip your fingers in water up to the joints. Now they specified these things. Similarly, with pots and pans and cups and pitchers, these things all had to be washed to purify them. And as we read here, this was a tradition of the elders. It was not out of God's word as such, much of it. It was an oral tradition that had built up amongst the Jewish leaders and people as opposed to, or in addition to, the written law of God. The actual requirements of the Old Testament were far less complicated. According to Exodus 30 verse 19, the priests certainly had to wash their hands, and they had to wash their feet as well before entering the tabernacle or the temple later on. Also, if an individual Israelite, not just a priest, but if an individual Israelite definitely came in contact with some unclean thing, then he might have to bathe himself and to wash his clothes and to make special offerings in order to be clean again, as we read in various parts of Leviticus. But the idea that every Israelite had to wash his hands every time before eating bread, this was an addition, this was an invention of the Jewish leaders. And now, of course, today we would say that it's a good hygiene, it's good health-wise to wash your hands before you eat a meal, and no doubt the parents encourage the boys and girls to do that as well. And we don't want to say that there's anything wrong with that. But that's not the reason why these Jewish leaders invented this thing. It was for religious reasons, not for health reasons. In some ways, though, even on the religious ground, we might think that this could be seen as a good invention. After all, isn't it good to do more than what the law requires? Isn't it good to encourage every Israelite to be as holy as a priest, to act as if he were a priest going into the tabernacle or temple? The priesthood of all believers, don't we believe in that? Be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Isn't it good to encourage every Israelite to see all of life as dedicated to the Lord, even simple things like eating a meal and your preparations beforehand? And isn't it good for the Israelite, for every Israelite, to see the danger of contamination, the contamination of sin, the unclean that lurks around us all the time in every area of life? Well, yes, those would be noble motives. But the point of all these laws about coming in contact with something unclean, which in turn made you unclean, these defilement and purification laws, these were to teach Israel that sin is so prevalent And sin is so pervasive that we cannot avoid contamination from it, no matter how hard we try. And seeing that, those laws were meant to teach Israel to see for people to see the extent of their own sin, and to humbly confess their own sin, and to look for the grace of God through the Saviour Jesus Christ, not to try and deal with it themselves by such a thing as hand washing or washing pots and pans. And that, I would suggest to you, is one of the reasons why the additions to the law of God are so dangerous, and one of the reasons why the Lord forbade additions as much as subtractions. For example, he says that in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 and Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, and you find similar words at the end of the book of Revelation as well, that you are to keep the law of God, you are to keep the word of God, you are not to add to it or to take away. Both of those are a problem, to add or to take away. And part of the reason for this warning is to warn man that he has this constant tendency to see himself as the great lawgiver, for us to make ourselves the great lawgiver so that we can add or we can take away as it suits us. And of course that is a very serious and blasphemous thing. But in addition to that, there is this danger that by additions to the law of God, we seek to serve our own interests. And our own interest in this case being that by adding all these laws, we can make ourselves seem better people, more pious, more deserving of salvation than we otherwise would be. That is one of the big dangers in additions to the law of God. The second commandment therefore warns us against worshipping God in any other way than he has commanded us in his word, rather than man trying to be wiser than God or to invent additional ways of worship that he can somehow please God and earn favour with God by his own worship practices. Similarly, the Lord Jesus accuses the Pharisees here of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And he says to them, in essence, you may think this is acceptable worship, you may think this makes you better as worshippers when you invent these rules and you carry them out and enforce them on others, but the fact is, it is vain worship. It is empty, it is futile, it is unacceptable. These truths are also taken up in the Puritan Reformed regulative principle, which states that we do in worship only that which is commanded by the word of God, only that which is warranted by the word of God or instituted by the word of God. And that's a principle that really applies to all of life. All of life is to be lived according to God's law, not according to the traditions or precepts of men elevated to the level of God's law, but the law itself. And of course we can make various rules to keep our worship decent and orderly and our life decent and orderly as well. We can, for example, we can choose a particular order of worship in our worship services within certain limits. We can set various times that we worship and such things, and that's all very fine. We can also have our house rules on what we do on the Lord's Day, also very important. But we must always be careful that we don't elevate our rules to such a level that they become the word of God to us and to others, that we seek to bind them on the consciences of others, unless the word itself binds them. And therefore the Lord's warning against the use of these additional rules and traditions, his warning to the Pharisees, is something that we also need to weigh up, because all of us, we all have our own rules and traditions. Some of them are fine in different matters that are good for us to make rules on, that's okay, house rules and so on, but we have to be careful that we don't go beyond the word of God in trying to bind consciences. I mentioned before that very often the addition of God's law that is typical of legalism is due to a desire to make the law doable, more doable, so that we can impress ourselves and we can impress other people and we can impress maybe even the Lord himself more easily. For the same reason, legalism, rather ironically, often tries to use one part of God's law to undermine another part, or even to use man-made traditions against some other part of God's law. In order to remove the more difficult bits that might remind us, if we left them in place, that we're actually not that good at keeping God's law, any of it at all, and therefore we need a saviour, we need the grace of God. So instead of doing that, instead of coming to that right conclusion, legalism often tries to undermine parts of God's law so that it doesn't teach us those lessons. Our second point, using the law against the law. And the example that the Lord Jesus gives here of this is with regard to the fifth commandment, which of course teaches that we should honour our parents. It's in Exodus 20 verse 12 and also Deuteronomy 5 verse 16. Moreover, there are parts of the scripture which warn that if you do the opposite from honouring your parents, that is to say if you curse and dishonour them in the Old Testament, this deserved the death penalty. Exodus 21 verse 17, Leviticus 20 verse 9. The implication of this commandment is if your parents become sick or needy, one of the implications, if your parents become sick or needy in their old age, then there may be a need for you to give financial or other practical help to them. However, the Jewish leaders assisted the people in finding a loophole with this. If you proclaim that your assets and resources were korban, which was a way of saying that those resources were now especially dedicated to the service of God, they were effectively placed under the ban, as it's called, meaning that those resources couldn't be used for any kind of secular or common or profane use. They could only be used for sacred use. And then your parents come to you and they say, "We need help. Sorry, can't help you. My assets, my resources have been especially dedicated to the holy use of God, and you're not allowed to use them." That's the way they argued it. And ironically, they didn't even have to then take those resources and actually give them to the temple and use them in that way. They could keep using them themselves until the day they died, as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned. The Jewish leaders took this teaching on the making of oaths, an oath to dedicate your belongings, and the Old Testament laws concerning the giving of special thank offerings to God. They took those good laws and they used them with some of their own added traditions to turn them against the application of the fifth commandment, using the law against the law. The Lord Jesus exposes just how serious that was. "You are experts," he says. I'm sure they love to hear that part of it. "You are experts." That's what they considered themselves, experts in the law, these scribes and Pharisees who came all the way from Jerusalem to give their expert opinion against the Lord Jesus. "Experts," he says, "yes, but you're experts not in the law. You're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions." Verse 9. He contrasts what Moses said, in other words, the word of God, verse 10, with what you say, verse 11. So their tradition is contradicting the word of God. And in verse 13 he says, they thus are invalidating the word of God by the tradition which they've handed down. And they do many such things, verse 13. The Sermon on the Mount takes a similar approach and lists some more of those many things that they did with a similar contrast. "You have heard," says the Lord Jesus in that sermon, again and again he says this, "you have heard it said." In other words, you've heard it from the lips of the Pharisees, "but I say to you," contrasting the traditions of the Pharisees with the word of God from the Son of God. This too, unfortunately, is a common feature of legalism. Undue strictness on some things, but using a similar approach, a similar way of using logic in a very rigorous way, in what's sometimes called casuistry, a legalistic casuistry. Casuistry means false and tricky reasoning used to apply to moral principles. And this kind of thing is often used, on the one hand, this logic is used to be very rigorous on some things, but at the same time to evade the force of the law in other areas. For example, you might have someone who uses very strict logic to prove that no one should watch TV on Sundays. And that's a house rule that we have, which I'm very much in favour of, not watching TV on Sundays. But you can imagine somebody who's very strict on that, who argues just as fiercely that it's you must never watch a TV on Sundays, but it's okay to watch a computer screen so you can watch the World Cup on when it falls on a Sunday or something of that kind. And this is what legalism is good at, being so strict against others when it suits, but also so permissive for yourself when it suits. The danger in this is that you end up with the Word of God, the law of God, being played off against itself, used either to condemn or to justify what you personally want. But we need to remember that every part of God's Word, every single part of it, is given to glorify Him. And every part of it is given not only to glorify God, but also for our welfare, but our welfare as God sees it, not as we want to take it necessarily, but as He knows what is best for us. And every part of it is given in this respect by a God who is infinite in knowledge and infinite in wisdom, a God who never makes mistakes and never contradicts Himself. And therefore the Word should never be used to contradict the Word, to serve man's sinful ends, so that we can pretend that we're more pious than we are, or so that we can permit ourselves to do take various liberties that we want to take. The Word should never be played off against the Word in that way, let alone that it should ever be subordinated to the traditions of men. Again, so that we can play these games. Let us strive instead to admit the full force of God's law, both in letter and the spirit of the law, to admit our inability to keep it as we should, and then to seek the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ for our failure. And having done that, to seek the help of God's Spirit to do better justice to what the law requires of us as a rule of gratitude, rather than monkeying around with it all, with the law and with our traditions, in order to serve our sinful ends. Those who seek to manipulate the law in these ways, adding a bit here, taking away a little bit there, in order to relieve the pressure on the sinner, they have something wrong with their hearts, and to some degree we all do. Such people are often found to be using the law and the tradition to replace what is missing in their own heart. Our third and final point. The Lord Jesus saw through the scribes and the Pharisees in this respect, and He accused them of honouring God merely with their lips, while their hearts were very far from God indeed. Verse 6. He quoted Isaiah 29 verse 13 in that context, where God said that Israel at the time of the Old Testament was honouring Him externally but not internally. And He applies this, the Lord Jesus applies this, to the Israel and the Pharisees and so on of His time. The people, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees, were assuming that it's okay to worship God in that merely outward way, in that formalistic way. But, as Isaiah pointed out, in vain do they worship Me. Verse 7. It is not acceptable to God, worship of that kind that's glossy on the outside but doesn't have a real heart for God that lies behind it. And the trouble is, when sinners know deep down that their heart is not right with God, then they turn to externals again and again. Some turn to the externals of entertainment in the modern worship setting, and when there's something missing in their heart, they don't have that heart for God, they try and replace it with all sorts of exciting entertainments. But others, when there's something missing, they try to replace it by all sorts of complicated traditions. That's another way of trying to achieve the same end. Concentrate on the externals of worship or the externals of law keeping, so that you can kid yourself, after all, I'm a pious person. I'm spiritually okay, and God must be pleased with me. That approach may also impress other sinners, so that they all applaud one another. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, because we're worshipping God in this wonderful way. But the Lord sees the heart, and he is not fooled. He who sees the heart demands a heart that is right with him. He demands a heart that loves him more than anything or anyone else in this whole world. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 reminded us of that, didn't it? And the Lord Jesus picked that up as well as the greatest commandment, that we love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. That's a heart that loves God's word far, far more than mere human traditions. And it's a heart that only God can give by grace through the working of his word and spirit. It's a heart that is willing to humbly confess that the sinner has failed to keep all of God's laws and will never in this life be able to keep even a single one perfectly. And a heart that therefore turns to the Lord Jesus, believing in and trusting him for the forgiveness of sins, and looking to his righteousness to be counted as ours. And a heart that then, having understood that, seeks the aid of God's Spirit to express gratitude for such great mercy through constantly striving to please the Lord as we walk in his ways, walk in his laws, sincerely praising and thanking him with our lips, not just in an empty, outward, formalistic way. A man with such a faith does not need to look to his own law-keeping in order to purify or to save himself. Such a man does not need to look for loopholes to hide from his own failures. Nor does he need to look for additions to the law to make himself look better than he is. He does not need to do any of these legalistic things because he has the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and his Lord. And as a result of that, he can begin to delight in the law of God as it is. Not something that he feels a need to add to, but the law of God as it is. And along with that, he can also delight in the promises of God, and he can do both of those things from the heart. Let us pray that the Lord will give us that delight in his word, along with hearts that are close to him rather than far away. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be on the alert for legalism in all its forms, in that these things we know can easily creep into our lives and into our congregations. Father, help us to be alert to the danger of adding to or taking away from Scripture, and also the danger of substituting our own works for the justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. We need to cherish God's word in our hearts, not just outwardly complying with it, but inwardly loving it. Psalter hymnal 237, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 237. sing as our doxology, we sing number 469, stanzas 1 and 3. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.